And tonight is part three in our series following the story of that first ever Christmas through the eyes of Matthew's Gospel. So we're in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Do pull out a church Bible and turn up page 757. You'll need that as we go through. Matthew 2, 1 to 12, page 757. And Avery has kindly said she can read for us. And so as she comes up, come on up, Avery. Here's the question for each of us during the reading. From the way Matthew tells this account, what is he trying to show us about Jesus? What can you glean about Jesus? What is Matthew showing us about Jesus from how this account is told? Avery, thank you.
Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way."
Fantastic. Well done, Avery. Thank you. I think this is yours. Okay. Why don't we pray before we look at these verses? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it does transform lives. Often when we're least expecting it, it gets under our skin and does amazing things in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would do that miracle again in the coming minutes by your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, nice fairy tale, right? Interesting myth. That's got to be what some of us are thinking. Let's go from verse 1 again of what Avery read. Matthew 2, verse 1. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, ask any scholar of literature, and they will tell you that the way the genres of fairy tale and myth work is that they just do not have verifiable historical dates and times and places embedded in them. Here we've got a place, a Bethlehem, and there were at least two Bethlehems in ancient Israel at the time. Matthew even specifies which one. This is the Bethlehem near Judea, otherwise known as Bethlehem Ephrathah. And we've got a time. It says, in the days of Herod the king. That's otherwise known as Herod the first, Herod the great. He reigned 37 to 4 BC. So this is anchored in reality with historical details. Yes, you know, there are some supernatural things. We'll come on to those in a second. Stars and prophecies and dreams. But this doesn't fit the mold of just being a fairy tale or a myth, much as it might conveniently do if you know, some of us, if we had our way. As well as not having specific verifiable locations and dates, myths and fairy tales especially don't have first-hand eyewitnesses who were real people referenced by other documents in history who were later willing to be tortured and even die for what they claimed to be the truth. You know, of course people lie, of course people make up stuff, but who dies for what they know to be a lie? And yet that's the case with these gospel accounts. So like I say, we're about to come across some supernatural claims that might seem weird and wonderful. It is not quite as easy as we might assume at first glance to write this off. what we're looking at really happened. And as we said last week, if there is a God, then a few supernatural events surrounding his arrival as he breaks into our world to be with us out of his love for us would be exactly what we would expect. It would almost be weird if there hadn't been a star and an ancient prophecy coming true and a dream from God warning the wise men against Herod. So if you're here tonight and you maybe wouldn't call yourself a totally convinced Christian, maybe you're curious, or maybe you're here tonight as a Christian, but truth be told, you're struggling with your faith when it comes to some of these supernatural claims. The more foundational question to really grapple with is, who is Jesus? If he was who he said he was, God in skin, then all of this is very, very plausible, right back on the table. So that's the question to chase after. And for the reasons I've just gone through, as well as quite a few others we don't have time to delve into now, I'm convinced we can have confidence that these events really happened. Guys, these events really happened. Verse 1. Now after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So enter stage right, the good old three kings. Except that there weren't necessarily three of them, and they weren't kings. So, you know, we three kings of Orient are is a great opening line for a carol. Maybe it should be, we three kings of Orient aren't. The translation here calls them wise men. The literal word in the Greek is magi. Not Maggie, not pronounced Maggie, as a friend of mine thought they were called. It wasn't that Maggie came to visit Jesus, it's the magi. And that magi is the name of an ancient Persian tribe of priests. And it effectively, basically refers to these astrologers, these magicians. It's pretty vague. The main point of it is that these guys are spiritually hungry, they're not stupid, they're very learned, and they're outsiders, and that's crucial to this account. They're foreigners. They're not members of God's people. Well, that might describe some of us tonight. You know, spiritually hungry, not stupid, and maybe for some reason you sometimes feel like an outsider. Maybe you feel othered sometimes, whether by society in general or even by Christians, by church. Reading on in verse 2. So they arrive saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose. We've come to worship him. So these magi, they've seen some kind of astral phenomenon. Now from its movement later on in the story and from the dating of this in history, 4 BC, around that period, we know it can't have been a comet. We know it can't have been a supernova, a conjunction of the planets. It was supernatural. Now, the Magi probably knew about the ancient Israelite prophecies, like the one back in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, saying a star would rise in Israel to herald the arrival of its greatest ever king. That's Numbers 24:17. But even if not, for whatever reason, they have been given insight into this star, what it means. And so they rock up at Jerusalem all excited, saying, we've come, we're here, we've seen the star, where is he? Which doesn't quite get the reaction that they were maybe expecting. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was feeling excited. He was feeling happy. He was feeling humbled. He was feeling theologically fulfilled now that the prophecy that he had likewise been treasuring had finally come true. No, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, we can see that word troubled. You might have skipped over that in the reading mentally, just, you know, presumably he was having a bad day at the office, had the grumps. Maybe he was just in need of, you know, milk and cookies, maybe a hug. That's not what troubled means here. If you know anything about this Herod, Herod the First, Herod the Great, 37 to 4 BC, you'll know that when he gets troubled, what that means is paranoia, fear, rage, murder on a massive scale. Hence all Jerusalem being troubled with him. Herod gets troubled, everyone gets troubled. So in verse 4, he calls in his religious experts and says to them, well, you guys should know what's the answer. Where is the Christ, the ultimate king of Israel, prophesied to be born? And being good little church boys who know their Bibles, they flick up the answer from the Old Testament and we get it in verse 6. Bethlehem in Judah. So Herod summons the wise men secretly, verse 7. That should be another sign to us that he is a snake in the grass. He gleans more intelligence from them. He gains their confidence by claiming all he wants to do is worship this king as well. And then he sends them off to track down the usurper for him. And so off they go, led by the star, which leads them to verse 11. And going into the house, so this is well after the birth in the stable that we had last week. This is Jesus is no longer a newborn infant. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay, so there's the story. Just retold it briefly. So what? What do we do with it? And this account is there to give us two insights. They're both things about Jesus. So my question for you during the reading was, how does this account present, in the way it's been told, present us with truths about Jesus? Well, there are two in particular, I think. Here's the first for the back of your programs. It's showing us that Jesus is God's king over me. Jesus is God's king over me. I love the irony in verse 1. I think Matthew must have chuckled as he wrote verse 1. Now, after Jesus, so Jesus here is not the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ or the Messiah. He's very humble. He's just a baby. He's a nobody in most people's eyes. Just plain old Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. He liked to call himself king. In reality, nothing but a puppet ruler under the Romans. And as the passage goes on, it becomes clear there is a king in this story, and it ain't Herod. Verse 2, we get the wise men's question. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Verse 3, we see Herod take the claim of this toddler's kingship very seriously. At verse 4, we get the prophecy, from you, Bethlehem, shall come a ruler, and so on and so on. All the way through, you hear the theme coming out? Jesus is a king. But he's not just another earthly king. There's much more to his kingship than that, as seen in the spiritual, supernatural carpet, red carpet, still being rolled out for his arrival. We saw some of it in chapter 1 2 weeks ago, and again last week, and still now there are signs that are telling us, authenticating his true nature. We've got the moving star, the ancient prophecy. And then look at the first thing these incredibly eminent, learned, wealthy, wise men do when they walk into the house in verse 11. Very first thing they do, they're on their faces, worshipping. And then look at the wise men's gifts in verse 11. And without going into all the symbolism throughout Scripture of what each gift represents and why, in summary, gold, well, that's regal. In the Bible, that points to a boy who's going to grow up to be king. Frankincense, well, that was used for incense in the temple. That points to a boy who's going to grow up to be a priest. In other words, who will enable people to have access to God. That's what priests did. And then myrrh, well, that was used sometimes for embalming corpses. And that points to a boy. We've had gold, he's going to grow up to be a king. Frankincense, going to grow up to be a priest. Myrrh points to a boy, he's going to grow up to die. Kind of a slap in the face after the first two gifts, isn't it? A bit like giving a toddler their own future coffin as your Christmas present to them. You know, just try that this Christmas with some toddlers. See how it goes down with the parents. I would imagine things maybe got a bit awkward between that particular wise man and Mary. Things were going so well with the gold and the frankincense, and then awkward. Gifts obviously weren't his love language. He wasn't so wise in that department. But it was actually the perfect gift, because it was precisely by dying that Jesus would fulfill his ultimate destiny as the ultimate king, the ultimate priest. And that's because, as Matthew will be explaining in a few chapters' time, Jesus' death paid the price of the sins of everyone who trusts in it, with the result that they will then enjoy a life-transforming, eternity-changing relationship with their Creator. And the person who gets to have Jesus as the one who died for them, that was the myrrh, also therefore has him as their priest, in other words, the one who gives them access to God and to eternal life, and as their king. In other words, the one whose powerful, loving, perfect leadership they joyfully get to follow in this life. Just before we move on to the final, second and final point from this story, the first point isn't just that Jesus is God's king, it's that Jesus is God's king over me. Now, many of us instinctively won't like that. That's partly because we're swimming in a culture which is increasingly postmodern, even here in the Bible Belt. We've learned from history how terrible authority can be, how easily authority can be abused. And so we're suspicious of authority, and often rightly so. I don't want there to be a king over me. I don't need there to be a king over me. I'm free. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm my own king. Thank you very much. Here's how the poet William Ernest Henley famously put it. He said, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's the default posture of human hearts, because it's human nature. We want to be in charge. Listen to the contrast. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." His point being, we belong to Jesus because we were bought at the price of the blood of Jesus. But of course, deep down, we want to be the boss of our own lives. Well, there's one guy in this story who couldn't cope with the idea of not being the boss of his own life, and that's Herod. Despite all the evidence, you know, the wise men, the star, the prophecy, his advisors, human nature wouldn't budge. Herod's king remains Herod. In contrast to the wise men, who when they encounter Jesus, prostrate themselves before him. Utter humility, just unhindered, nothing held back, worship. Is that us? When I was in the army, as a junior officer, down right towards the bottom of the food chain, I once encountered an amazing boss. He was a general. He was actually about to become the next head of the armed forces, very top general. And he happened to be a strong Christian. And if I'd refused to accept his authority and insisted on being my own boss, that would have been incredibly stupid. The clues about him were not hard to spot. He was the guy who, as he walked around the base in Iraq, wore the general's rank slide on his uniform and had his own personal bodyguards, his own personal staff, his own personal helicopter, who, as he walked around, was saluted by anything that moved. And sure, he had authority, but he was also so loving and kind and fair and wise and trustworthy with that authority. It was a privilege to put myself under his leadership and serve him. And in fact, at one point, knowing I was a Christian as well, he took me to one side. Little old me, I was amazed he even knew of my existence. And we found a quiet corner of the base one evening, and he asked how he could pray for me. And the two of us had a little prayer meeting. Me, the second to bottom rank you can get among officers, and him about to become head of the army. And it was a surreal meeting that I'll remember for the rest of my life. It was a privilege. The clues about Jesus' authority in these verses are not hard to spot. And if we allow him to be the rightful king in our lives instead of ourselves, we'll find that his authority isn't just rightful, although it is, it's also loving and kind and fair and wise and trustworthy. And to submit to his leadership is a privilege. And if we're tempted to think, how does he even know about little old me? He does. He does. As this baby would grow up to say in a few chapters' time in verse 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," he said. In other words, submit to my leadership. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, he says in Matthew 11, "and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light." Are there any areas in your life right now in which your conscience tells you you're not totally submitting to the leadership of Jesus Christ? I'll leave that between you and him. All I will say is that Jesus isn't a killjoy. Of course, you know, foregoing idols, walking away from sins means walking away from some degree of pleasure and fulfillment, albeit on a very short-term, shallow, superficial level. Ultimately, Jesus is not a killjoy. In fact, he's the opposite. And the wise men in verse 10 show us that. Look at Matthew's description of their reaction to finding the Christ before whom they're about to give themselves. Verse 10, they rejoice. But they don't just rejoice, they rejoice exceedingly. But they don't just rejoice exceedingly, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. See how Matthew piles up the joy. Humbling ourselves like they do, emotionally, mentally, in terms of our decisions, getting on our knees and our faces before Jesus as they do. And giving him all of our worship, not most of it while we save a little bit back for other idols, but all of it is a recipe for profound, circumstance-proof, lasting joy. And that brings us more briefly onto the final point, which is that as well as being God's king over me, Jesus is also for everyone, even me. For everyone, even me. And now here's where this gets even a little more personal for some of us. Some of us might have been listening kind of politely so far and thinking, well, that must be nice for some, not for me. You know, the mistakes I've made, that the thoughts, the temptations that go through my head, are the secrets I carry, the ways in which I'm not a natural fit in church. Some of us struggle to accept we could ever truly belong in God's family. Well, think again about the people in this account who Jesus was for. These pagan astrologers, far away in every possible sense. You know, far away geographically from Persia, far away culturally. And they were far away spiritually. They had a totally different faith system, totally different worldview from Judaism, let alone Christianity. And yet they find themselves encountering Jesus. And on seeing him, even just as a baby, they're on their knees. They're honoring him as their king. And Matthew's point in putting them on display for us is to say, look, Jesus is for even for them. No matter how far away you're from, whether it's culturally, spiritually, in any other way, he's also for you. He's for everyone. And I worded this last point, Jesus is for everyone, even me, by which I'm obviously referring to any among us who might naturally be tempted to think he's not for me. Maybe, you know, some of us might feel, well, that's not a surprise. Like, I know he's for me. Of course he's for me. I've been coming to church for years and years. I'm active in church. I've got all the right theology. I'm a good person. Of course he's for me. If that's how we're thinking, just let me give a gentle word of warning. Because sometimes the closer we are to God in terms of privileged access to the truth and seeming on the outside to be close to him and having our lives together, the more close we are to God, the more closed we can be to God. Sometimes close to God can be closed to God. That was the Pharisees. Couldn't get closer than them, and yet you couldn't get more closed to God than them. You know, we can grow complacent. We can start trusting in the wrong things. We can forget that the only thing that matters for my salvation is my heart. Am I truly repenting day by day? Am I truly trusting in Christ alone day by day? But tragically, that is the mistake that the chief priests and the scribes who we meet in verse 4 in this passage are going to be making as the story goes on. Listen to these words from C.S. Lewis. Prostitutes, he said, are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. It is the proud and the self-righteous who are in that danger. Jesus really is for everyone. Do you guys know how joyful I will be when we start regularly attracting Knoxville's prostitutes to Emmanuel? Boy, would that be authentic and exciting and spiritually healthy. So let me finish with this. I read a few years ago about a guy who works with a down and out in Chicago. And he talked about a prostitute who came to him on one occasion in desperate straits, homeless, her health failing, not even able to buy food, afford food for her little daughter. And in floods of tears, she confessed to him that she had been doing the unthinkable, renting out her daughter to support her addiction, her drug addiction. And the guy could hardly bear to hear the details of this story. He just sat in silence, not knowing what to say. And then at last, he asked her if she'd ever thought of going to a church for help. at which this look of pure astonishment crossed her face. Church, she said, why would I ever go there? They would only make me feel worse. Well, by God's grace, not us. Not us. Because sin is sin and evil is evil, but grace is grace. And literally no one, it's the point of the, even the wise men being included, literally the pagan astrologers from hundreds of miles away, no one who truly repents and truly trusts in Jesus and lives their life seeking to worship him instead of themselves as their king is beyond that saving grace. As this baby would himself grow up to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I wonder who might be a whoever who you could be praying about bringing here to Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Matthew's beautiful, sophisticated storytelling. Thank you that the way this account is arranged shows us these life-changing truths. Thank you that it's not just true historically and literally, though it is, but even more than that, it could not be more relevant for humanity 2,000 years later, spiritually. Thank you that that baby is ruling today, which is what we're doing here tonight. Thank you that he is the true and rightful king over us. Lord, for our sakes, for the sake of our joy and eternal life and fulfillment and health, help us to willingly accept his leadership, submit ourselves under it so that we can thrive under it. And Lord, give us a mindset as individuals, as a church, that he is for literally anyone. No one is beyond the reach of his love and saving grace. Thank you for the example of the wise men in that for us. Help us to be wise. Help more and more people in Knoxville who might feel a million miles from you to be wise and place themselves under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.